I was telling them to this morning that I awoke to a verse of a hymn this morning running through my mind and dawned at last that day of dread. But nevertheless, with God's help, we do appreciate the kindness of the brethren affording me this chapter, a delightful chapter. If, as our brother McShane has said, the epistle to the Ephesians is a mountain peak experience, then certainly chapter 3 is the Mount Everest. And as we come to the end of the chapter, we will ascend the very peak of Christian experience. And I trust with God's help, we will be able to do it together with great profit. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that she faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now God will indeed bless the reading of this very familiar portion of the Word of God to all of us this afternoon. The place which this chapter occupies in the epistle is easily discerned. He begins with, for this cause, and of course chapter 4 begins with, wherefore. And so we see that what he is doing in chapter 3 is he is taking the great positional truths of chapter 1 and 2, and he is going to use those truths as a springboard for practical living in chapter 4. And in between is this great prayer of the apostles, seeking to turn the wealth of chapter 1 and the great work of chapter 2 into the great walk of chapter 4 and on. And we learn then in chapter 4, in chapter 3, that every positional truth should have a practical outcome in the lives of the people of God. Those two things go together. They never can be divorced. If you want further confirmation, just think of how often in 1 Corinthians 10 Paul says, "Know ye not? Know ye not?" 10 times over. So here he is turning the positional truths of the first two chapters that our brethren have so ably led us through into the practical truths from chapter 4 on. And chapter 3 is that prayer that they might apprehend it in their souls and so appreciate it that in the good of it they will have power to move for God as new men individually in their lives from chapter 4 on. The chapter itself is very easily outlined. In the first 12 verses, we have a proclamation of the mystery. Chapter 3 is taken up with the mystery in its totality. The first verses, as we have mentioned, in verses 1 through verse 12, would be the proclamation of its contents. Exactly what the mystery was, the proclamation of its contents. When we come to verses 14 to 19, we have the prayer for its comprehension. Paul prays that they might be able to comprehend it, and of course we will look at that prayer together and the exceedingly valuable things that Paul mentions in his prayer. And then, of course, it closes with praise. Praise for God's capability. Because what Paul has prayed for is not simply a matter of theory. It is not simply a matter of nice-sounding doctrine. But he brings them to a God who is able to do exactly what has been prayed for. And so we find at the end of the chapter, praise for the God who is capable. The first section really has two things mainly before it in verses 1 through 7. There is a divine communication. And the thought there is the mystery revealed. What is that mystery? We'll see that in verses 1 through 7. Paul will take us through his stewardship. And he will take us as well through the source of his knowledge, that it came from God. God had revealed it to him now. And we shall look together as we go down the chapter at exactly what the secret is that has been revealed and the scope and substance of it. It might be well just now to point out very carefully, in light of what our brother McBride has brought us into, the distinction between this new man, what is the content, the substance of this mystery, because the Old Testament very clearly taught that Gentiles would enjoy blessing, that Gentiles would come into relationship with God. Paul is saying, on the other hand, that what I'm telling you is not in the Old Testament. God had never revealed it in a past age. Well, then, what is this new revelation, this mystery that Paul is revealing? It is not that there is blessing for Gentiles. It is not simply that Gentiles are being brought near to God. But it is that rather than Gentiles becoming Jews to get near to God, both alike have been taken out of the old thing, and that God in this age is dealing with an entirely new thing, that both have lost their old ground. And now, the Jew has given up his national identity, and the Gentile as well. They are linked together as one new man, enjoying blessing on the same ground. And those are the expressions he uses in our chapter. He speaks of being fellow heirs, of fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promises. He is going to great lengths to bring in the great truth that they are now on common ground together, recipients of divine blessing, not the Gentile because he is linked with the Jew, but now rather because God in grace has brought them both out onto a new ground, and it is the mystery that had been hid for ages. Now that might seem like a very minor point to stress, but it has tremendous implications, and I think we must be clear of it. For we will see as we go down the chapter, and I trust our brethren will give help about it, that the church is not in the Old Testament. The mystery was never revealed. There was no idea of it, really. The word that Paul uses, unsearchable. No one could have ever traced it out in their wildest thinking that God would work in this manner. It is something entirely distinct, so that the church, which is his body, the expressions our brethren have been using, the church dispensational and the church universal, it is not simply a continuation of Israel. It is something entirely new and distinct. And that will preserve us in many ways as we understand Scripture. Then when we come to verses 8 to 13, it is the thought of the divine commission, the mystery entrusted. It was given to Paul, and we'll see as we go down that section as well, the privilege that Paul recognized. And we will look at his expression, less than the least of all saints, and we will look as well at the great plan which God had in verses 10 and 11, the fact that God had a great purpose to the intent. Here was one of God's great purposes in this, to the intent that now, under principalities and powers, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then he brings us in the final portion of that section to the power which encouraged him. They should not faint. They should not grow discouraged at his imprisonment. We have been reminded by our brother McShane at the beginning that Paul was writing from prison. And Paul was there, as the chapter began, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And naturally speaking, the Gentiles would wonder, well now, has something gone wrong with God's plan? Has God's plan been derailed in some way? And Paul makes very clear what has happened. While it might seem like it is hardship for me, I count it as being for your glory. What has put me in prison, the teaching of Jew and Gentile on the same ground, what has put me in prison is really your glory, and I will take great joy in it. And we will look together as time permits at how Paul viewed his imprisonment in the four epistles. But then we come to his prayer for comprehension, and it is most delightful. I would trust we will notice that bowing the knee is not simply, he's not simply referring here to his posture. There is something far more involved in, for this cause, I bow my knees. It is the expression, of course, that is used in Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow. There is a thought of homage. There is the thought of reverence. There is the thought of owning the one to whom he bows. And so we shall see principles of prayer as we look at what Paul gives us here in these verses, verses 14 down to verse 18. So there we have the condition of the supplicant. Now there will be a difference of opinion, and I trust there will be patience dealing with each other when we come to the expression that follows that, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I will give you my thoughts so it doesn't seem as though I'm hedging. I would have difficulty with Paul, who has placed the church in the heavenlies, to suddenly think of the church some in heaven and some upon earth. So I would take it that what he is bringing before us is the fact that all fatherhood derives its character from this perfect Father. And because of that, he is bowing his knees. Here is a Father who, in the words of Matthew chapter 7, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give? So here is a God who has the will to give. When I come to Hebrews chapter 12, you recall how Paul there speaks about we've had fathers of our flesh who have chastened us for a few days. He goes on to say they did it after their own pleasure, after their own wisdom. They were limited. They were lacking in knowing everything, but they did the best they could. Here is the perfect Father who not only has the will to give, but the wisdom to give. And when I look in Ephesians chapter 3, I find one other thing. He has the wealth to give. So what a wonderful thing. He comes to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. Now, the prayer of the apostle really hinges upon four that expressions. And we will notice them, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. That is the first thing. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is the second thing. That ye, having been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints, and so on, and to know the love of Christ. And then the fourth, that ye might be filled into all, or unto all, the fullness of God. We will have discussion, I'm sure, over the expressions that Paul uses in verse 18, comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now, I myself would take that as the extent, the wonder of the mystery that Paul has been given to reveal. There may be others who would take that in connection with the expression that follows the love of Christ. I'm not sure you can really just make a nice clear distinction between them. But we will look at that as we come down the chapter. And then finally, we have brought before us in verse 20 to 21, praise for God's capability. As Paul has offered his prayer to God, to the Father rather, he is conscious of this, unto him that is able. Here is a God who is able. So the first thing is, we see Paul is confident in the ability of God to answer the prayer he has just given. But then as well, Paul is likewise here conscious of the abundance of God. He is able to do exceeding abundantly. It is remarkable, our brethren have not touched upon it, and it may seem so simple just for me to say it, but I think it's worth pointing out for young believers, to take the times in the epistle that Paul seems to heap words together. Not just that God is able, and not just that God is able to do exceeding. God is able to do exceeding abundantly. God is able to do above all that we ask, and more than that, all that we ask or think. It's as though he is just seeking to make this scope grow larger and larger and larger. He does that on many occasions in the epistle, as he brings expressions together to suggest to us something of the vastness, both of the wealth that belongs to us as the people of God, and on this occasion, of the ability of God to meet the need in terms of the prayer he has given. And finally, of course, he is compelled to adore God because of the truths he has just been considering. We would be missing something very vital if we left the Bible reading today without our souls being stirred to worship of God. May God help us then as we go down the chapter in a very simple, but I trust a very straightforward manner, to keep this before us, that what is before us should lead to hearts filled with worship for the God who has so richly and so abundantly blessed us because of his Son. Setting of the chapter or some overall view of it before we start a verse-by-verse look at it.
One thing I think we should appreciate, that the wondrous mystery of the bringing in of the Gentiles to the same portion as Jews who are now saved, both alike in the one place, in one position, that was entrusted to a Jew, but that the Jew who was entrusted with that had to be in prison. That is, it was the costliness to a Jewish man to disclose the wonders of the wealth of the Gentiles. Now, I was linking that with the man Daniel. We don't want to get away from this now. We don't want to stay. But it'll do you men good to connect it with Daniel and the revelation that he got of earthly things, just as Paul got his revelation of heavenly things, and both had to suffer before they obtained them.
Very good.
That would even be seen with John in the Revelation, too.
Yes, John in the Revelation. So maybe the reason why we don't know so much of divine truth is because we haven't had to pay the price for it.
Paul uses the expression, "for this cause I, Paul." This is not the egotistical I, this is the authoritative I. This is the man speaking with authority. He frequently uses this in his epistles. You recall how he uses it in 2 Corinthians 10, "I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." To Philemon, "I, Paul, have written it." It is that which suggests genuineness and authority, and so he is bringing this before them. "For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles."
Even to bonds.
Yes.
And those bonds was the captivity. It was the captivity of the gospel that got him into these bonds.
Well, it was the truth that he was presenting to the Gentiles, the truth he presented to Jew and Gentile, that led to the fact that he was then put into prison. That goes back to the book of the Acts, of course, and so on.
Is there a significance in the expression Christ Jesus? You've emphasized it's Christ Jesus. Would this bring before us the idea of divine purpose, that here he is and he's the prisoner not in, that's going to come in chapter 4, but the prisoner of Jesus Christ, of Christ
Jesus. That's very good. Do you want to just follow that through in chapter 4 for a moment for us then, contrast?
Well, in chapter 4, as we see tomorrow, he's the prisoner of the Lord. And it seems to bring a different connotation. Of course, we should then consider. But what I had in mind is the fact here, it's the exalted one,
yes,
Christ Jesus, and it's divine purpose because of the mystery that's going to be unfolded.
Right, it's the positional truth he was teaching that brought him into this.
Lord, the word would say we're the prisoner of Rome, but Paul has the dignity to freedom, perhaps, as a prisoner.
Prisoner of Christ Jesus on account of or for the sake of you Gentiles. He got above Rome, as we'll see as we get down the chapter.
The will of the Lord Jesus, both in this chapter and the next book, whether it's the prisoner of the Lord Jesus or the prisoner of the Lord.
I certainly would agree with your principle that Paul was a man who bowed to the circumstances God allowed in his life. I think in this particular context, however, it has a slightly different connotation for us here. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, let me mention one thing here that is most interesting. It is a minor point, but it is an interesting one nevertheless. Paul introduces a parenthesis in verse number 2 to describe God's great parenthesis. Now, do you get that? He uses a grammatical parenthesis from verse 2 to verse number 13, and in that grammatical parenthesis, he unfolds God's dispensational parenthesis, if I can put it in that way. A most telling way of handling truth. It is not as though sometimes those who would contradict the teaching of divine inspiration would tell you, well, now you see here, Paul just, all of a sudden something came to Paul's mind and he began writing. Don't think that for a moment. Those who are able in writing will tell you what Paul has done here is a most effective means of highlighting truth, that his first one becomes almost like a heading against which this truth now is presented to impress the people of God with the wonder of it. I'm a prisoner, but here's what I've been in prison for, the grandness of the mystery, And so what he begins in verse 1, he takes up again in verse 14, but in the meantime there is this wonderful parenthesis from verses 2 to 13. Yes, okay. Whatever you say. Go ahead, Jim.
Does Mr. Kelly mean that he's considering the whole of chapter 3 as a parenthesis? Is that what you've got in mind? And that he returns to the term prisoner in chapter 4, verse 1? I think that's what Mr. Kelly
said. Glad you can read minds. Thank you. Good to have one like that at a Bible reading.
I know, Mr.
Some have suggested that Paul's expression, if he had heard of the dispensation and so on, as suggesting that Paul was writing to people who did not know him. But again, what Paul is doing here, some have suggested it is irony. Some have suggested that it is an expression that simply demands an affirmative answer. Of course we know you. It is the same if kinds of expression that Paul uses in other places to suggest not the possibility of doubt, but rather that of a progression in argument. Because all they in Asia had heard the word of God through Paul. So we would be hard-pressed, whatever view we take of this epistle, we would be hard-pressed to say that here were people who had never heard of Paul.
And Paul's personal part in this divine program is what is now being stressed. There was allotted to him a unique place in making known this wonderful truth. And it was a costly one for him to convey, because he had to be in prison, as it were, to get it in all its fullness. And he seems to feel that he has been specially singled out and given a uniqueness in regard to the mystery. Now, I don't think that the other apostles didn't know it. Romans would make me think they did. But Paul was the specialist for making this known.
Men are being kind to me.
May I ask, Brother Flynn, was this an influence of Paul? Was it a conversion at some stage later? Or am I led to believe that it was?
All we can say from what we have before us is that it was a definite point in time in which this mystery was revealed to Paul. I would have to say it was probably subsequent to his conversion and before this, because he was imprisoned because of the truth. He had been preaching and teaching the truth and was imprisoned because of that. So whether you want to go back to Arabia or some other spot, anyone else have anything more helpful on that?
His conversion was
founded certainly upon the idea of the oneness between the believer and Christ. But the great mystery, of course, is Jew and Gentile brought in together. That was not really clear at his conversion. The oneness of Christ with his own would be clear with the idea of persecution. Yes.
Would you see as uniqueness about the ministry of the... I'm not different, obviously, to change said, that the other apostles do, but in particular, as I think he did indicate, in particular, the mystery was revealed to the Apostle Paul. He says here in verse 3, which we'll come to, how that by revelation he made known unto me, and then later he speaks of as it is now revealed unto his holy apostle. What I have in mind is this: there are a number of the mysteries of the New Testament that all seem to link to this same truth. He got a special revelation regarding the supper, which relates to the saints of the present dispensation again. He speaks of the coming in 1 Thessalonians 4, which again relates to the saints of the present dispensation. In Galatians chapter 1, he speaks about the special word he got about the gospel, which brings believers into the blessing of that. So there seems to be a number of distinctive things that God gave to the apostle that are all linked to this central core. Would you be happy with that?
Would you take Colossians 1 to fill up or to fulfill the word of God, that he was bringing all of these mysteries to their full... Okay. We come then to the expression, as I wrote afore in few words. I would take that, and I'd be happy to have my brethren comment on it. I would take that as chapter 1 and 2. How do you see that, Mr. McShane? As chapter 1 and 2. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now this is not the time for practical and sermonic material, but certainly you'll notice the expression when ye read. When ye read. We cannot overemphasize the importance of young believers reading the Word of God. When ye read, ye may understand. This is how the truth was communicated, through the Word of God. And of course, in this case, through the letter that Paul gave here to the believers at Ephesus.
Has that insight now the truth like this in a few words. Whereas when he goes to extend the gospel in the Epistle of Romans, he has to take in chapters to do it.
I'm not sure if maturity enters into this very, you know, particularly. We don't really have anything up to this point in time which suggests that these were what we would call spiritually mature believers. There certainly is nothing in the epistle to suggest they were in the condition, for example, of the Hebrew believers. But I think the truth here is simply that it was a revelation. And the revelation was given, and it is not a matter of degree of maturity. It is the unfolding of God's purposes. A few words. In a few words. Well, a few words were the sign of maturity. I'm afraid we'd all be in trouble here today.
But then, is it not true also that he's not really saying that the few words are the only bit of ministry on this matter, because that's the very thing he's developing
here. Yes.
But I thought he was alluding particularly to the second part of the chapter, just like that. Chapter 2, 11 to the end. And so he says, as I wrote afore, he's laid a basis for what is now going to come in as the revelation of the mystery.
Thank you.
At the same time, Brian, we should all try our best to be as few in words on as rich in matter as possible.
It was like Dr. Higgins' outline. It was concise in few words, laying the foundation for us to follow.
Peter could speak of writing briefly.
Now what we have in
editor's argument.
What we have in verse 5 is again exceedingly important and fundamental, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now the first thing you have to clear up is that he is not saying it was not revealed in as full a manner. The as of this expression is not the as though it is suggesting it was partially then, but it was never revealed quite as broadly or clearly as now. Colossians 1 would make that very clear. The complementary or the corresponding portion from Colossians chapter 1 would make it clear that it was hid in God. There was nothing that was known of this mystery. And again, we come back to that basic but very, very essential truth that is a New Testament truth. It is a revelation given to Paul that he has revealed, and certainly, as our brother McShane has reminded us, to the holy apostles and prophets as well.
I'm very glad that you strongly emphasize that, because that's the danger of those who teach that the saints will go through the tribulation, also teach that the church today is an extension of what was of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, I know you've mentioned this, but
it's good to underline it.
And that what the apostle is showing is that this was hidden in God, and it is the subject of New Testament revelation. We may look for pictures of the church in the Old Testament, and we wouldn't destroy anyone giving us illustration, but we must understand doctrinally there is no allusion to the mystery of the church in the... That God will bless the Gentiles is in the Old Testament.
Yes, that's
the point. But nothing will bring them into the one body of Christ, of which Christ is the head.
Now, to substantiate that, it was our brother McBride read this afternoon earlier about holy apostles and prophets. We have here apostles and prophets. The one time in our New Testament where it is exceedingly clear that he is referring to Old Testament prophets, the order is reversed. Luke chapter 11. I will send unto them prophets and apostles, that the blood of all the prophets slain, from Abel through Zechariah and so on. So where it is Old Testament prophets in view, they precede the apostles. But in every other instance where it is New Testament that is involved, it is apostles, prophets. And I think that's very clear and very fundamental. This was not revealed to Old Testament prophets. These are New Testament men. Chapter 4, the gifts, apostles, prophets, and so forth.
Fulfilling to us the scripture and giving us this mystery concerning the church.
Now, could
the writers that came after Paul.
Okay, good.
But Paul has given us this great mystery concerning the church and the scripture, wouldn't they complete the
doctrine? Could you help us a little further for the sake of young believers that sometimes get confused about that there were men that wrote after Paul, and yet Paul says, I was appointed to fill up the scriptures. How would you help young believers understand that seeming difference?
Church, it's in connection with the church, this mystery that he's now setting forth.
So it's the unfolding of these purposes, really. When John takes...
The scriptures would not be complete without the unfolding of this mystery. And yet, from this verse, show that his fellow apostles...
Could you help us a little further for the sake of young believers that sometimes get confused about that there were men that wrote after Paul, and yet Paul says, I was appointed to fill up the scriptures. How would you help young believers understand that seeming difference?
So it's
the unfolding of these purposes, really. When John took...
The scriptures would not be complete without the unfolding of this message. And yet, from this verse, too, that his fellow apostles were in complete harmony with what Paul taught, because it is revealed unto the apostles and prophets. But Paul's peculiar stewardship seemed to be in communicating this truth to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ.
The same thought is that in Colossians 1, it is revealed to all saints. And when you come to Romans 16, it's to all the nations, the revelation of the mystery. So it wasn't as though Paul was an exclusive holder of this teaching, and he alone believed it. But there was fellowship with others and the revelation of others. David?
About the mystery of the church. What our evangelist gentleman will point out that this is the mystery of Christ. How do we answer that?
Actually, we come to chapter 6 as well. We have the mystery of the gospel, don't we? It is expressed in different ways. And the mystery of his will in chapter 1. Would you see a major difference in all of those expressions, or do you not think he is actually bringing before us different aspects of the same mystery?
Yes, I think so. And I think he's
wanted by the Christ, that's it. So you're taking this as corporate. Okay, now could you... I hope everyone got that, because that is very important. Brother Allen has given a very important point. The mystery of the Christ, the corporate, to take our brother's expression from chapter 2, the new man, which is in view as the Christ. Now, Brother David? I assume you're just asking that for the sake of others to clarify that. So why don't you go ahead with it? For the sake of us younger ones, please. Come on. I don't think so, are you? Of course, what our brother Dolan is mentioning is the expression that is used in the book of the Acts when Stephen is giving his sermon before the Jews. The church in the wilderness, just a called out company. It is, of course, not the word church simply means a called out company. And of course, wherever it is found, it must be understood in its context. It must be understood with the company with which it travels. So that at times the church, or the one time rather, where our brother Gillon has mentioned, it refers to Israel. And the other, it also may refer to the local assembly, and other times it is used for the church, which is his body. So context always determines the meaning of the word. Thank you very much for pointing that out. That should be helpful to younger believers.
So we must read it, as you said.
Yes.
That's the best translation of the Greek word. It's very difficult today. People look in big churches and a hair on you. You hear it.
Well. Of course, the problem does not lie with the word. The problem lies with the connotation people have placed on it. And I think we would do well to stay with Scripture. If some prefer to use the word assembly, that is perfectly fine. I find difficulty, however, at times that may confuse young believers.
when the word assembly is used for the church, which is his body. And I would be careful so as to make sure that young believers understand what we're referring to when we're speaking of the assembly. Just as a safety point. Well, the Lord also mentions the church, doesn't he, in Matthew? It's not the fact that the church is never mentioned in the Gospels. But the mystery was this new thing, Jew and Gentile on a totally new ground, with equal blessing, equal footing before God. But you were going to get in.
I was going to get in with that there, and of course, it's a mistake to take that to be the church. It's the kingdom and not.
Yes, okay.
And don't let us think that the kingdom and the church are coextensive.
It could be the godly remnant.
We'll
keep it as a picture.
There's a kingdom, you see, in Matthew 13.
Did you want to go in? Now, when Paul comes to the substance, well, we should mention one other thing. I would take it that the expression that he uses, which is unique here, holy apostles and prophets, a unique expression, the holy apostles, would be to contrast with the sons of men. Something which was not naturally possible to know. Sons of men by nature would have never grasped this. Men set apart by God, given a revelation by God, would be able to grasp it. So I would take it that the uniqueness of that expression is there to contrast with the sons of men by nature. Now we come to the actual substance or scope of the mystery, and I would hope that we would have some participation here. The Gentiles' fellow heirs. Now, it's possible, I know that this is not what Paul means, but it is possible to be a fellow heir in an estate and not share equally. It would be possible. But it would be impossible to be a fellow member of the body and not be as much of the body as another part. And so he advances from fellow heirs to fellow members of the body, and then as well, he closes with that third expression, fellow partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel.
Fellow heirs, is that an advance from the truth of fellow citizens in chapter 2?
Don't you think in chapter 2 he is dealing with the privileges, so it's fellow citizens. You're now part of the politic, the politica of this new thing. Whereas in chapter 3 he is dealing more with the wealth of the revelation, and so you're an heir.
So this is heirs to an inheritance.
I would take it that is part of the vastness of this mystery that he is bringing before us, yes.
Isn't one of the big emphases, Brother Higgins, in the fact that it's fellow heirs, it's the idea that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and fellow partakers. It's this oneness, isn't it, this?
Yes.
Relating to the truth of the mystery.
Do you think we're just joint heirs? Would you say something about his body? And the expression of I don't know how you're a physical doctor.
Well,
members of the body in responsibility.
Well, of course, that is not what is here in the context, is it? We're here dealing with the wonderful ground into which grace has brought us. I think what you have in mind is the responsibility of the body, and I think we'll get to a little bit of that in our brother's reading tomorrow in chapter 4, and I think if you'll Be a little patient, you'll find you'll get a much better answer from our brother here than you would get from me.
As regards the words fellow used here, is this the Bernard fellow shared with the Jews, or fellow shares with one another?
I would take it that really it is the thought that all distinction has been done away with, Jew and Gentile, and they are sharing together equally, whoever they might be. Oh, yes. But now, what had you in mind?
That's what I had in mind, you see. In a sense, the Jews had a kind of an inheritance that was unique to them, but the Gentiles had no part in that. Now everything that is really worth enjoying is being shared alike between Jew and Gentile, and they're all fellows in the one thing. In the same body, it's really going back in a sense to chapter, of course, what we've been on in chapter 2.
Because the reading of this verse, you would nearly think that the Gentiles were the ones who were getting all the gifts.
Okay.
But they weren't getting any more gifts than Jews.
Okay.
Because the Jews were not missing Jews. Previously, now they missed the Jews.
Oh, no, absolutely. Your point is.
Why is it that the Gentiles? Because the Jews are supposed to be Gentiles in this set of relationships.
I think the costliness, the pull of the mystery. What had led to his imprisonment was the bringing of the Gentiles on this high plane with the Jew. The Jew may have been very happy to be elevated to a position of blessing. But for Paul now to bring the Gentiles into the same level, my, you know, that was costly. Now Paul goes on to say, of course, that this was made good through the gospel, the end of verse 6, whereof I was made, or I became a minister, according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So we have an undeserved gift and an unreserved power that enabled Paul. Here was Paul's enablement for his service, and it was not taken as something that came naturally to him, but he recognized the grace of God. That expression is found several times in the chapter, and it is used here relative to Paul's enablement.
Would you say that is this bringing out in particular his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles?
Yes, I have seen that here in this verse.
So could it be that the efficacious action was of the power of God?
What gave his ministry?
The working of the.
Yes, the working of God through him.
Yes.
Now, doesn't it bring out in verse 7 so beautifully, really, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. I know we're going to talk about gifts tomorrow, but here is a gift given to Paul, and he recognizes that nothing that he has done for God could have been given unless he had been divinely invested with that. And that would produce humility. I know we're not dealing with a very practical section, but it would produce humility in every one of us if we understood that anything we ever do is only because God has invested us with that and given it to us.
In other words, he has spoken fast about the dispensation of his church, of the mystery.
Right.
That's his place in the arrangement that God had made for the blessing of men, both Jew and Gentile. Now he's talking about the ability that God has given him in preaching that gospel.
Yes.
So you would see then that when God gives a responsibility, he also gives the enablement for that service for him. Thank you. The next section, verses 8 to 13, to move on because we'd like to keep it going. You will see that in verses 8 to 13, what is before us in this section is rather the thought of the divine commission, the mystery entrusted to Paul. Now, when Paul begins in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, he is not expressing a form of humility, nor is he expressing to us here anything that would suggest that he is looking for praise. This is rather the result of a man who was so awed with what has been given him, the wonder of the mystery, the wonder of the wealth, that he is humble before God. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Now you recall, of course, earlier Paul had written in his own experience in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church of God. And you will remember as well that later on, near the end of his life, he takes up his pen again and says that he was the chief of sinners. So he goes from calling himself early in his life that he was less than the least of the apostles to here less than the least of all saints, and into 1 Timothy, the chief of sinners. Now it would be a rewarding thing to notice on each occasion what it was that made Paul conscious of that standing, or rather what gave him that sense of standing before God. The greatness of the mystery, his past life, the mercy of God to him, all of that and all those sections entered into it. A very worthwhile thing to notice, but we'll move on unless some have some thought about that. I would think it's more the value of the mystery that has so overwhelmed his soul. And of course, you can't divorce that from Christ, can you? But it is the wonder of the mystery that God had such a purpose, as we'll see as we come down this section, that he is educating angels by it now. But as well, it awed Paul and brought him to a spirit of contrition and humiliation, as well as worship at the end.
If you want to be small, stand and say something there. If you come into the presence of a man of earth, almost 7 or 9, 6, 7 hours, you just feel like you are small. It's not hard to be small. It always makes you feel small when you're faced with something that you hold in a glass to you. That's a big thing. But when you do that, you have to listen up in the light of what I'm telling you.
And particularly that, in light of the sufferings through which he was passing to do it. As we've seen, he was a prisoner for this, and he went from place to place, and he was chased out of Gentile cities, and he went to the next one, and yet he's using this language with that background.
Very good. Dave? And who am I? Actually, he ends his prayer with, "the son of Jesse." He's not the king, he's the son of Jesse. Very good, thank you.
Now, Father McBride, isn't it?
I'm sorry.
I was going to ask you a question back in verse number 6, in connection with the expression joint heirs, joint sharers, and a joint body. How do you understand a joint body?
I guess I'm not sure about your translation.
It has the preposition the same as in the case of joint heirs. Some.
It is a word that is only used once in our Bible, and it is very difficult to translate. Some translate it concorporate, as though it's not the idea of joint bodies, but joined together in one body, as I have taken it.
It's the same kind of compound as we had back in chapter 2. Quickened together, raised together, seated together.
Well, you're doing a good job, brother. Don't worry. You're not having any trouble.
So my thought is this, that as Paul rose up in these wonderful revelations, it brought him
down.
And if we want to get up, we need to get. And these things that we are concerned today, brother, and their wonderful wealth, should bring us down in deepest humility and worship in the presence of God.
Very good.
Well, if it wasn't here, we would experience a very deeply humbling consciousness of having this treasure that you ought to have enjoyed, which is the Christ.
What was your question? I'm sorry.
It's all having a deeply humbling consciousness of it.
Yes. We should, of course, point out for the sake of young brethren that when Paul speaks about evangelizing or preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, Paul had more in mind than just the fact that he was going in and preaching man's ruin and God's remedy. It is the wealth of what Paul was preaching. Now, we're not going to make people offenders for words. We sometimes hear brethren praying before a prayer meeting that we're going out to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And indeed, the message of the cross is unsearchable in its wonder. But Paul has something far greater in scope here. Not just the gospel message, but all that came through the gospel to Gentiles and to Jews. the wonder of it and the whole sphere of divine truth given to him to bring to men. Because then he goes on to say, to illuminate all men as to how this mystery is being worked out in this age.
Grasp of this word, while we don't want to deviate in our gospel preaching, but it would bring something of the dignity and the honor that's becoming to the gospel. We're not only snatching men from hell. We hope we're doing that with a message. I mean, we're not doing it ourselves, but we're bringing a message to snatch them from hell. I rather like Dickey's words of it. It seems to express it fairly clearly. And that is, O Lamb of God, thy precious blood, this great redemption wrought, not only snatched from burning hell, but to God's bosom brought, and raised the ruined wrecks of sin above creative thought. Now, forgive me for
that. No, that's excellent.
But that is really given to me, something like the idea that there's a wonder that has happened. We're not just telling people of how to escape hell, but to enter treasures and wealth that they never dreamt of.
Very good. Very good. Thank you. Excellent.
Yes.
Some
places, Joe.
Thank you. Thank you. So, isn't it this, these riches that Timothy traced out, is this the promise of salvation?
I think that would be a satisfactory way of putting it, the fullness of salvation, all that is involved in it. Thank you.
Sometimes we hear, when we go through the book of the Acts, that Paul made a mistake when he went up to Jerusalem. I often thought, this chapter will eliminate them all together. Here's a man, he's now at least 3 years in prison, maybe more. We took him down in the dock, and he touched the hand of God. And that's the answer to those who condemned Paul in the book of the Act.
Paul brings in an interesting expression in verse 9, and I think it is very valuable to point it out. He speaks of the fellowship of the mystery, which from the ages has been hidden God, who created all things. Now, an interesting expression. Why does Paul bring in creation here? Why does Paul say that the God who created all things is the God who had this mystery hidden himself? I would take it that what we are seeing in the verses that follow is God's great purposes in creation. God's great plan is being worked out. In other words, this mystery, this new thing, this new man, was not some secondary plan that God brought out because the first one didn't work. It isn't as though God had to devise some new way because sin came into the world. But the God that created all things is the sovereign who is able to bring all his purposes together at his own time. And so creation is brought in here because we'll have created intelligences in verses 10 and 11 will have eternal purposes, and we will be seeing that really, as we often hear, and the expression is very good, that this was no afterthought with God. Here are God's eternal purposes. Before ever he created the world, he had this in mind.
This would look like a suggestion that some tried to make that when Adam sinned and fell with God, that in a sense God was overtaken, but in his wisdom he had it, he devised the plan. But in fact, this is saying, this is later, we're going to see, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed. So that what we're really learning here, I take it, is that at the moment of creation, long before Adam was ever actually put into the garden, he was the lamb slain before the foundation, and the church was in his council, not from, but before the foundation of the world.
Our brother has pointed out a very valuable distinction before the foundation of the world and from the foundation of the world, one relating to the church, the other relating to Israel. And of course, we are before the foundation of the world, a wonderful thought. If young Christians would just grasp this, that when God saved you and put you in this wonderful masterpiece, this masterwork, you are into the big thing. You are into God's great purpose. God's grace has brought you into the only going concern, going today. His masterwork. What a tremendous thing to think of what grace has done. We are in his eternal purposes.
Therefore, a great thing is that the application for all men.
I would take it creation is brought in to show that God has a right, a sovereign right, to work his purposes.
Mentioned here the gospel and the gospel preached. Earlier it's well into verse 9 now.
It's okay.
But the unsearchable riches of Christ. Did Paul go on preaching about the removal of the spinal wall of partition and the making of the truth one we have? What I'm looking at is that when they believe the gospel he preached, we'll go on to the truth of all of this. So I'm trying to get at these men who conduct series of meetings and so on. I've never heard them preach very much in this regard. It's, you know, ruled by the law and redemption by the blood and repentance by the sinner and long may continue. Could you help us a little bit now?
First of all, okay, certainly I'm not in any way saying anything about the gospel preaching in the north of Ireland. You have a tremendous heritage, and you've got excellent men, and it's a delight to hear your men preach the gospel. So please, no, I have no doubt in my mind that when Paul preached the gospel, he taught his converts these truths. No doubt at all. The book of the Acts. I would have no question that Paul taught these truths when he preached the gospel and saw souls saved. But that's because Paul was the one that was given this ministry in a unique way. I wouldn't think that to be casting pearls before swine. How could you preach Ephesians chapter 1 before a man is saved? Elect, predestined, chosen. You couldn't do that. But the great thing is he taught them that after they were saved. Okay, fine.
The point I think is really great, the proclamation. All men saved.
Okay.
That is this potentially all. All
yes.
Have not seen it or all will not see it. But it was open to all to see. And that I think it would not. That Paul reckoned through with every heathen money matter for the church. I don't think of a movement in his head.
Good. Thank you. Yes.
Hitting
God.
That is, from created intelligence. Who created intelligence? We can't go into this until it was revealed.
So what you're saying is even as we come down to the next verse, even principalities and powers had no knowledge of this great mystery, despite their nearness to the throne and their place. That's it.
That gives us a threefold revelation here. First to Paul, as an apostle. Then to men who would take in the gospel. And finally to angelic beings.
Well, go ahead and tell us.
Principalities
and powers.
The word now in verse 10, what the line was being said, so the intent that now of the principalities and powers, it's been here.
So now it's happening. Now, since our brother McShane has brought it up, we should face it. Chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus Christ exalted above all principality and power and every name and so forth. So I would take it in chapter 1, it is every created intelligence. He has been exalted above all. We'll come to chapter 6 and we'll see that we're wrestling against principalities and powers. That would have to be the fallen spirits and the fallen demons and so on, I would take it. But I would take it here are the elect angels. However we want to look at the principalities and powers, different hierarchy. But nevertheless, it would be those who are elect, those who cannot fall, those who are in the presence of God, and that God is educating them of something. Now, maybe you have something more on that, brother.
I thought that they are spectators of something they don't enjoy themselves. But they're amazed with wonder as they see the plan and wisdom of God in devising such a wonderful scheme and bringing such unworthy people into the agreement of it. And they can't help but be impressed with the wisdom of God that would think of such a
They are seeing through the church universal, they are seeing God's wisdom on display. Our great, in chapter 2, it's the grace of God displayed. Here it is God's wisdom. If we take what our brother, Mr. Baker, said earlier, that some would almost give you to think that when sin came into the world, God was frustrated and God had to go to a new plan. I think it's amazing to think that for 4,000 years, will you allow me that period of time, created intelligences must have wondered, how is God going to overcome this obstacle? How is he going to deal with this thing that has come into the world to seemingly frustrate his purposes. But you see, the church has crystallized all of those problems and has dissolved them. Now, there's a practical lesson for us. They had to wait 4,000 years for an answer to seemingly difficult questions. So, Brother Kelly, you may have to wait a long time for some answers. Go ahead.
Oh, good. Okay.
That fallen creatures are destined to know of this nearer to Christ than unfallen angels have all enjoyed. And it's a wonder to angelic creatures, and it should be a wonder to us.
I want to correct one thing that sometimes has been put from this verse, and that is that angels are watching our conduct, and they're learning by our behavior the wisdom of God. And I don't think that's what's in the passage. I thought it's the big program that God has devised, and that's what is shown his wisdom, not our behavior in a practical sense. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't behave. I don't misunderstand it, but I don't think we're teaching angels by their behavior here.
We do have to
bring in the angels in 1 Corinthians. Yes. They're observing the order and the local
and 1 Timothy chapter 5. I charge thee before God and the elect angels. There's the government of God. 1 Peter is the gospel, isn't it? Yes. Very good. That's very helpful.
Sorry.
No, that's good. So that then we are brought to this great truth in verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church, the manifold, that is the variegated, it has the idea of many splendor. If you'd like to link this with different individuals, you've got Joseph's coat here, many colored, and we'll come to the Jabez portion later, enlarging his coats and so on. Here is the idea of that which is many-sided, many-splendored, just too vast to take in, this wisdom of God as seen through what he is doing now, bringing fallen creatures into this masterpiece, this new creation, this new man.
And is this even superior to, say, the future kingdom purposes of God? What I have in mind is my thoughts a bit
too early.
There's no doubt about that. Does Paul see this as something that raises above even the greatest of God's views of heaven or hell?
I would take it that the idea of the workmanship, the masterpiece, this is God's great thing. I would take it as the greatest.
It's not just one of the big things, but
the big thing. And that is not a pat on our own backs. That is something that should humble us to think of, that we have been brought into it in this age.
Well, but thanking God that we're born in the day we were.
Yes.
As well as